chapter number 8. And I want to make a couple observations about last week's lesson before we get into it. I'm talking about Simon Magus, the magician and the worker in witchcraft. And what I want to say is this. We see the early church at work there in the fact they accepted him as one of them, in spite of the fact that he was involved in magic and in witchcraft. They ignored his past and accepted him on his testimony. And that's what a church should do. We should be willing to accept folks who have a testimony that they've been saved. And we should welcome them just as we would welcome anyone else. The Bible talks about that. Receiving folks who have plenty of money and rejecting folks who are poor. So that shouldn't be a factor, and our background shouldn't be a factor. When someone comes to Christ, we should accept them on their testimony. And that's what they did with this man, Simon. Now later he demonstrated that he truly wasn't saved. But they accepted him on his testimony in the beginning, and that's what we should do. That's the first observation I wanted to make. We see how that early church functioned, and that's the way we should function. The other thing is the writer of the book of Acts. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. He also wrote the third gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, Luke was a physician. He was a doctor of medicine. But he was more than that. He was also an historian. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, is the fact that Luke was an historian. And in his writing, he writes from that position of being an historian. And what that means is, as we read the book of Luke or the book of Acts, we see an historian recording what took place. What took place. He does not interpret what took place like many other writers do in the Bible. He simply reports it. So I think that'll help you as you study Luke and Acts to keep that in mind. He's a reporter. He's reporting what he saw, what he observed, without interpreting what he observed. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, the question arises, who's the author of the Bible? God. All 66 books. But the writers are all different. Right? We have some 40 writers of the Bible. And they're all different. How can they all be different if we have one author? Well, it is. It is. So let's explore that for a minute. What is inspiration? I can't hear you. Well, that's a current definition. But that's not the definition we find in the Bible, okay? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Greek word there means God breathed. God breathed. God breathed into man the words he wanted written down. Okay? He didn't breathe them out and let man hear them and interpret them for himself. No, he breathed them in to the man. Now, I've heard folks talk about dictation. Did God dictate the Bible? Did he? Well, let's see. Psalm 119, verse 89 says what? Anybody know off the top of your head? You ought to memorize it. Psalm 119, 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That was a Psalm 119 written by, who wrote the Psalms? David. When did he write that Psalm? 1,000 years B.C. 1,000 years B.C., the psalmist wrote, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." How much of the word? All of it. And most of it hadn't even been written down yet. Right? It was written where? In heaven. But it wasn't written here yet. So how much of what was written down there was written down here? How much of it? All of it. Every word of it. So I ask you a question again. Did God dictate the Bible? Yes. Does that mean then that God said to Moses, write down in the beginning? And Moses writes down in the beginning. And then he says, God created the heavens and the earth. And Moses writes down, God created. Is that the way it happened? Well, we don't know that. The mechanism that was used, God doesn't tell us. But what we do know, there was a word-for-word transmission from heaven to earth of God's word. Now, that's dictation. Whether it was done orally or not is immaterial. It was done. God prepared the writers of the Bible. He gave them the parents he wanted them to have. He gave them the education he wanted them to have. He gave them the experiences he wanted them to have. And then when it came time to write down God's word, what did they write down? Exactly what God wanted written down, because he prepared them to write it down. Does that make sense? Does everybody understand that? So when somebody wants to raise an objection to dictation, they just need to be educated, because it was dictated. Word for word. When I pick up this book, I am reading exactly what God said. Now, it's not in the original language. It's been translated. Right? God, who delivered supernaturally the Bible in the original languages, is he able to preserve that word through a translation? Of course. Of course he is. Has God preserved his word then? Psalm 12 tells us it is preserved. Thou shalt preserve them, talking about his word. Thy words are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt preserve them, O Lord. Thou shalt keep them from this generation for how long? Forever. Forever. Now, God's word is perfect. Is that right? There are no mistakes in God's word. If there's a mistake in it, it wasn't God's word. Because God doesn't make mistakes. Is that right? So if there's a mistake, it didn't come from God. It had to come from where? Somewhere else. And who is someone else? Satan. Who's the author of confusion? Satan. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Did you know that's a command? I've been commanded by God to live by every word that proceeded out of God's mouth. How am I going to do that? That's the first prerequisite. I've got to have it. If I don't have his word, how can I live by it? Now, is God going to command me to do something I cannot do? No. If God commands, he enables. So he expects me to live by every word, and if he expects me to live by every word, he has to what? Provide me with every word. And he did. Right here. When I read this book, every word I read in this book came from God. So if a book says something else, where did it come from? Not from God. We're going to look at that in a minute. So now we're going to talk about the end of chapter 8. Any questions on what we've talked about so far? This morning. Okay. The end of chapter 8. Verse 26. 8:26, the book of Acts. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. So he's leaving Samaria. What's going on in Samaria? A great revival. Folks are being saved. There was great joy in that city we just read in the previous verses. So there's a lot of good things going on in the city of Samaria, and Philip is leading that. But now an angel of the Lord comes to him and says, Philip, you need to pack up and leave Samaria and go down into the desert. Most of us would say, Lord, I've got a good ministry going on here. Why would you ask me to leave here and go down into the desert? That doesn't make good sense. Who's down there? It's desolate. It's empty. Why would you send me there? That's what most people would ask. Does Philip ask? No, what does Philip do? Look at verse 27. And he arose and went. God said, go. He asked no questions. He arose and went. Now, there's a secret to being used by God. Right? There's a secret. When God says something, you don't question it. You don't hesitate to do it. You simply what? Do it. That's the person God can use. Some preacher preached a sermon one day, the greatest ability in all the world, the greatest ability in all the world is availability. Making yourself available to God to use. If you're not available, God can't use you. If you are available, God can use you, and I'll go a step further, God will use you. So somebody said this, God is hard up. Hard up for people who are willing to be used. Hard up for people who are available for God's service. So the angel came and said, Philip, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, something unexpected happened. Behold, a man of Ethiopia. A man of Ethiopia. Now, Ethiopia, that's not the Ethiopia that we know today. This is another Ethiopia that was in ancient history. It was a kingdom called Meroe, and it existed from about the 8th century B.C. to the 4th century A.D., about 1,200 years. And this was a very advanced civilization there in Africa. It was along the Nile River between the first and sixth cataracts of the Nile River, way up at the upper Nile, is where this kingdom existed. It's referred to in the Bible as the kingdom of Cush, C-U-S-H. When you read about Cush in the Bible, that's who he's talking about, this kingdom. So a man of Ethiopia. An eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. So this man was a eunuch. Now a eunuch has several denotations. Number one, it refers to a man who's been castrated. And in those days, they castrated slaves. But in doing that, they determined, and the reason they did that was because they would administer the harems for the king. They were also involved with the treasury of maintaining the monies that belonged to the kingdom, because these men proved themselves to be trustworthy. So eventually that title was given to the man who was in charge of the treasury. He was called an eunuch. Now, when we read this, the question is, well, what is he talking about here? So when we read this, listen to the language. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasury, her treasure. So he's already called him a eunuch, but now he says he had the charge of the treasury. Now, I think what that means is this man was both. He was a eunuch. He was also in charge of the treasury. So he was a eunuch twice, if you will. He was a eunuch physically, and he was a eunuch by position, his office. Why is that important? Well, we're going to see. The king of Meroe, or Ethiopia, was believed to be the embodiment of the sun god. He was a god. He did not administer the kingdom. He simply was the embodiment of the god they worshiped. But there was a person in charge of administering the kingdom, and that person was the queen of Ethiopia. And she had a title. Her title was Candace. So when we read this, what we're reading is this man worked for the queen of the Ethiopians, Candace, by title. He arose and went, behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Now, he come to Jerusalem to worship. What God did he come to Jerusalem to worship? The God of the Bible. It's believed it was Passover season. He'd come to observe the Passover. But this man had a problem. He could not be a full-fledged Jew. Why couldn't he? He had a physical defect, which means he could not enter into the temple. He was allowed no access to the temple. So he could not be a full-fledged Jew. But he still believed the God of the Jews. He had come to Jerusalem for to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. He read Isaiah the prophet. And the place where he's reading, we're going to see, is chapter 53. One of the great chapters of the Bible is Isaiah 53. It's the gospel of the Old Testament. We ought to be familiar with that chapter. You ought to read it. You ought to memorize it. What a tremendous chapter. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. So Philip saw that chariot, this strange sight, this African procession, if you will, of this important governmental figure with his servants and retinue that traveled with him, and they're in a caravan headed back into Africa. And Philip sees that, And I think he doesn't know what to do. These are strange people, not the people he's used to seeing, these Africans from Ethiopia. So what does the Spirit say to Philip? He encourages Philip. He says, go near and join thyself to this chariot. You need to get involved with this man. And so what does Philip do? He follows the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, folks, here again, this is the secret to being used by God. When God speaks, what should you and I do? We should respond. We should act. Philip did. That's why there was revival in Samaria. And that's why we're about to see what takes place here in the desert. The Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither. He didn't hesitate. He didn't dawdle. You know what that means, don't you? You familiar with that word, dawdle? He didn't play around. He didn't hesitate. But he immediately ran thither. Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. And he's going to tell us what he's reading in Isaiah. It's in chapter 53. And he said, understandest thou what thou readest? How can I, except some man should guide me? How can I, except some man should guide me? Do you want to understand the Bible? Some folks say, well, I read my Bible, but I don't understand it. Well, God's provided a way for you to receive understanding. And what way is that? Go to church. Go to church. God's provided a pastor. God's provided teachers. Isn't that right, what the Bible tells us? God's provided pastors and teachers and evangelists and for the purpose of teaching. So if you don't understand your Bible, go to church. Now, the natural man isn't going to understand his Bible, is he? The natural man understandeth not the things of God, neither can he know them, the Bible says. Neither can he. In other words, he is not capable of understanding the things of God. A lost person cannot understand the Bible. You must first of all be what? Saved. You must be a child of God. You must have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And when the Holy Spirit indwells you, one of the things he does is he begins to teach you. Right? And one of the things he teaches you is go to church. Read your Bible. Go to church. Pray. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Three ways. This is how you grow as a Christian. Most Christians ought to have a desire to grow. In fact, all Christians should have a desire to grow. Amen? If you don't have a desire to grow in the Lord, there's something wrong. You need to check up. Well, how does one grow in the Lord? Three simple ways. Number one, read your Bible. Read your Bible every day. Number two, pray every day. Number three, go to church. Three very simple things. Read your Bible, pray, and go to church. If you'll do those three things faithfully, you will grow. Amen? Amen? Can't hear you. Amen? Amen? Amen. So this man's reading Isaiah chapter 53. And he said, how can I except man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Now there's an important ingredient to that story. This man wants to learn his Bible. He has a desire to know what the Bible is saying. If I'm going to understand my Bible, I too must have a desire to know what God is trying to tell me. And then when I learn what God's trying to tell me, what should I do? Act on it. Act on it when? Immediately. Immediately. Just like Philip. Verse 32. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now, it's interesting that he chose Isaiah to read. And one of the reasons I believe he chose Isaiah to read is because of chapter 56 of Isaiah, three chapters later. Turn with me there real quickly. Isaiah 56. Look with me if you would. Verse 3. Now, I'm not going to read all this for time's sake. Preacher has me. I've got a curfew here. I've got to quit. So I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you can read it. Look with me at verse 3, 56:3. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of the sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. That's a promise he makes to the eunuchs. No wonder he's reading Isaiah. So he's reading Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 34. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? That was a common question being asked of the Jews. Who is being spoken of here in chapter 53? That controversy goes on even today among the Jews. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Who is chapter 53 talking about? Jesus. The Christ. The Messiah. The Son of God. And as they went on their way, after he's preached unto him what? Jesus. They went on their way, and they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Apparently, in preaching Jesus, one of the things Philip expressed to the eunuch is becoming a Christian involves a commitment. Are you familiar with that word? Commitment? Being a Christian involves a commitment. A commitment to what? Or to whom? Well, I believe it involves a commitment to this book. A commitment to the God of this book. A commitment to the Savior, Jesus, who died on the cross for your sins and my sins. It involves a what? Commitment. You know what most folks today, when they hear that word, they run in the other direction as fast as they can go. But I'll tell you something. That person will never be truly happy. You can run, but you'll never find happiness. You'll never find true joy. You'll never find commitment or contentment in running from commitment to God. You'll never find it. So he preached to him commitment. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. So apparently he talked to him about baptism. "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Boy, that's an important question. What keeps me or what prevents me from being baptized? What are the requirements for baptism? That's the question he's asking. What's required? Is that an important question? Where should we go to find the answer? Where would be a good place to go? The Bible? Does the Bible provide the answer? Well, let's see what it says. "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, verse 37, you ought to underline this in your Bible. You ought to memorize it. Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart." Here's the condition. If thou believest with all thine heart. If thou believest half-heartedly? No, if thou believest what? With all thine heart. You know what that means? Word we used a minute ago? Commitment. All your heart involves commitment. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. One condition. Only one. You must truly be what? Saved. When does a person get saved? When he believes with all his heart. Amen? So the one condition for baptism is that you first of all be what? Saved. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Now the word baptism in the original language means to immerse, to submerge, or to plunge. That's what it means. But look at the context here with me. And he commanded, verse 37, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. You know, it's amazing to me that just at the time when Philip preached unto him Jesus, out in the middle of the desert, they come to a certain water. Do you think that was coincidence? Huh? I don't either. I think God planned it that way. And at the just at the right time, when this man was ready, there's the water. As soon as he got saved, there was the water. See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down, both into the water. Now, what does that mean? Does that take a PhD to figure out what that means? Huh? What did they do? They waded out into the water. Huh? Is that what happened? Now, if you're going to take a few drops and sprinkle them on a man's head, do you need to wade out into the water? If you're going to pour water on his head, do you need to wade out into the water? Why did they wade out into the water? To baptize. And to baptize means to what? Immerse. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now look at verse 39. And when they were come up out of the water, they went down into the water. They came up out of the water. What did they do while they were in the water? Now, this doesn't require a high IQ. It doesn't require a superior education. It's very simple language. Anyone can understand it if they want to. Key word, if they want to. I'm so glad the Bible's plain. Amen. He doesn't leave anything to doubt. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. And he went on. Now, who went on his way rejoicing? He doesn't tell us who he's referring to here, but it doesn't really matter. I believe they both went on their way rejoicing. They both did. And Philip was found at Azotus, that's Ashdod as we know it. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And that completes chapter 8. Well, what was the one condition for baptism? If thou believest with all thine heart. Verse 37. Now, I encourage you. I said this last week. I'll say it again. If you have an NIV, look up verse 37 in your Bible. Look it up and read it. You'll have a hard time doing it. You know why? It's not there. They deleted it. Why? Why would you delete a verse like that? Very important. Why would you do it? So you can pursue your agenda. Your agenda, not God's agenda, but your agenda, which is baptizing infants. Can an infant believe? Can an infant trust Christ? Then is he a candidate for baptism according to the Bible? No. So how do we handle that? Well, let's just delete the verse. That takes care of it. That's why you need a King James Bible, folks. Any question on that?